All right, let's open up to the book of the Bible, 2 Kings, chapter 18. 2 Kings, chapter 18. We are reading about the Lord's response to the enemy's taunts. 2 Kings chapter 18, the Lord's response to the enemy's taunts. The enemy was trash talking, and God talks back. The words of the enemy were empty and futile, but when God spoke, man, stuff happened. Now, last week, we read about the demise of the northern kingdom of Israel at the hand of the Assyrians. The last king of the northern kingdom was a man named Hoshea. He reigned for a total of 9 years, beginning around the year 725 BC. About 7 years into his reign, the Assyrian king Shalmaneser laid siege against the capital city of Samaria, and that siege lasted for about 3 years. Now, after all was said and done, the survivors of Israel were taken captive, displaced in different corners of the Assyrian Empire. Then foreigners from other conquered nations were then transplanted in their place in the land of the northern kingdom of Israel. The foreigners brought with them not only their culture and their customs, but also their foreign gods and their pagan idols and practices. God began judging them by increasing the lion population. Many people were attacked and many people were killed. And so the new inhabitants of the land said, well, we think the reason is we just don't know the custom and the culture of the God of this land. And the Assyrian king, also being very superstitious, said, well, we'll send you an Israeli priest, and he'll instruct you on how the God of the land, that Jehovah down there, has said he's to be worshipped. So this priest came down. It didn't teach him the most important thing. The most important thing is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall have no other gods before me. Did not teach them that there's only one God. The people not only tried to do the service of Jehovah, but they also were heavily involved in worshiping their own gods and their own idols. They mixed the practices of worshiping the true and living God with the practices of worshiping the false gods. Thus, the Samaritans came into being. When we read in the Bible how Jesus went to Samaria and there met the woman at the well, she is an ancient descendant of those people. And as time went on, many from Judah intermarried with those people in the north, those pagans in the north. So by the time of Jesus, we have a mixture, half Jew, half Gentile, half worshiping Jehovah God of Israel, and half worshiping other pagan gods. And so these very mixed up people, hurting people, Jesus went to them to minister to them. But here in chapter 18, we read about 6 years before the siege of Samaria, when Hoshea was just into his third year or so of reigning. And at that time, a new king of Judah arose, another descendant of David, and his name was Hezekiah. And in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 18, God blesses a godly Hezekiah. Verse 1, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. So he lived to the ripe old age of 54, which, you know, I'm getting closer and closer to that. Doesn't seem ripe or old so much to me at this point in my life. But that's as old as he lived to. And notice verse 3. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He did what was right. He did everything that was right. He was very much like his forefather, his ancestor David. His devotion to the Lord was not just one that he held on to personally, but yet was manifested in concrete actions. Notice verse 4. He removed the high places. As we've read before, all the kings of Israel were really bad. None of them walked with God. They all worshiped pagan gods. But yet of the kings of Judah, the sons of David, some were good kings, some were bad. But among the good kings, there was some compromise. Nevertheless, he did not remove the high places, it would say, of these kings that were basically good, but they still left some things undone. Not Hezekiah. He did everything that he was supposed to do, removed the high places, got rid of the pagan places of idolatry. He cut down, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan. Now, what's fascinating is to read about the story back in Numbers chapter 21. So if you want to keep your finger here and turn to the left of your Bible to Numbers chapter 21, we read about this event that took place hundreds of years before Hezekiah. This event where Moses creates this bronze serpent and what happened. In Numbers 21 verse 5, notice that it says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses." Moses was God's chosen instrument to lead the people. Some people didn't like that. And there were the mixed multitude, and they spoke out against. They didn't like the way Moses was leading. They didn't like the way they were going. But yet, it was God who was leading Moses to lead the people. And so they spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" They're making conclusions that weren't true. "You brought us up here to kill us, right?" No. "For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." How's that for gratitude? God had faithfully given to Israel bread every day, all that they could ever need or want. Now, and admittedly so, the diet possibly got monotonous, but you could prepare manna. It was a mystery bread because you could prepare it in a multitude of different ways. You could boil it, and it took on certain qualities, textures, maybe flavors. You could fry it in a pan. You could bring home the bacon, fry it up in a pan. No, that's something else. But some of you young people are like, "What?" Some of you old people are like, "Oh, I remember. That was a weird commercial." So you could beat it and grind it into powder. You could do different things with it. And it would be different. But it was all that the children of Israel needed, including their nutritional needs. And yet they were tired of it. And so they complained against God. They complained against Moses. And what did God do? The Lord, verse 6, sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "Oh, we've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. But notice God did not necessarily take away the serpents. Notice what he told them to do. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.'" So Moses made a bronze serpent. Bronze in scripture, the altar upon which the sins of the people were judged was made of bronze. Many people feel that bronze is a metal that symbolizes judgment. So God judged the snake. And it says that it was a bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Which is a miracle. How does looking at a serpent live? Do you know there are probably some people that were bitten that were still stubborn and would refuse to look at the snake? I don't agree with that. I don't think that that's right. Your interpretation of what God has said is wrong. How can you be healed by just looking at a snake? And of course, the people that had been bitten, that had been healed, were telling them, "No, look, this is the right thing. You got to look. If you don't, you're going to die." And those people, "Well, I don't want to become a serpent freak. I don't want to, you know, be known as that. That's fine for you wackos, but not for me." And there are probably some people who are just so stubborn that they ended up dying. You know, Jesus used this as a reference for him. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw people to myself." Well, we see that the serpent on the pole was symbolized as that which was judged. And by the people looking to it by faith, the serpent was judged and the people were spared. Well, the spiritual implication for us is the same. By us looking to Jesus by faith, he was judged, but we are spared. We've passed from judgment to life. And so the snake symbolizes that God's wrath was met forth, was administered to that snake. And if we would just look by faith, we'd be healed. Well, as time went on, this instrument of God's wrath and judgment became an idol, an object of worship. And finally, Hezekiah comes along and says, you know what? Enough's enough. This isn't a religious relic. We cannot coexist with idolatry. Therefore, Hezekiah did the right thing. He destroyed it. He destroyed it. Notice in verse 5 about Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So there was a time when Assyria, the world-dominating superpower, did not have sway over Judah. God was protecting Judah. And he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So God directly blessed Hezekiah's obedience by increasing his territory. You know, sometimes, and by the way, no doubt when Hezekiah smashed the snake, there were probably some people that weren't happy with it. What are you doing? It's a religious relic. It means so much to people. This is wrong. It'd be like if we were able to go into the museum and grab the Shroud of Turin and light it on fire and tell people, stop worshiping a crummy piece of cloth. People would, oh, you're kidding me, it's a holy relic. And some people worship that cloth. Or at the very least, some hold it up in high regard as some wonderful thing. It's a rag. It's just a rotten old rag that needed to be thrown. You know, that's no more holy than my old underwear, which is also holy, but in a different way. It's time to throw them out. And some of you are thinking, that's way too much information. Yeah, okay, I'll move on. I'm sorry. Yeah. So, but you had boys. I mean, when they were growing up, there was time. I'll move on. I'm sorry. Sometimes we fear doing the right thing. I wonder if Hezekiah had that moment. I'm going to destroy this, and boy, am I going to get in trouble. People are not going to understand. They're going to be mad. But you know what? We're told in Scripture to walk by faith and not by sight. And there are times that we do the right thing and our family won't understand. Our kids, our parents, hey, the church. We have to do the right thing. Walk by faith, not by sight. And if we trust the Lord by doing the right thing, we can trust that God is going to take care of us, as he did with Hezekiah. Now, verse 9 through 12, we read a very brief summary of Israel's downfall. For more on that, the previous chapter covers in detail why it was that Israel fell. We spoke about that last week, so I'll just read through it very briefly. And if you want more information, you can get the CD from last week, or just read 2 Kings 17 on your own. Verse 9, now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried away Israel captive to Assyria, put them in Halal by the Habor, the river Gozan, and the cities of the Medes, so he displaced them in other areas. And God says the reason that he allowed this to happen to them, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. Rebellion against God. And so we covered that in detail last week in chapter 17. Verses 13 through 16, Hezekiah tries to make concessions with the enemy. tries to work a deal with the enemy. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So this is roughly 7 years after the fall of Israel. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you oppose on me, I will pay. So apparently he was saying, I've done wrong by not giving you the tribute money. So what do I owe you? I'll try to make it right. And the king of Assyria says to Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So here's trying to make concessions with the enemy. But it is impossible to negotiate with an enemy who wants to conquer you, destroy you, and maybe even kill you. You cannot negotiate with people who want you dead. That's just kind of a general rule of thumb that everybody should know. And that's the impossible situation that Judah was in at this time. Trying to reason, trying to negotiate with a people that just wanted them dead. By the way, it's the same thing they're going through today, isn't it? You and I have an enemy that will stop at nothing until we're destroyed. You realize that, right? The devil has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus, praise the Lord, said, but I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. So we got Jesus on our side. If we're on his side, then he's on our side, and then he protects us from the enemy. But the enemy wants us dead. We cannot negotiate with him, nor can we fight against him on our own. If we try to make concessions with the enemy, I'll do this, but I won't go that far. You know, if you try to make concessions with the enemy, you're in trouble. God would have us use the weapons of our warfare that he has put into our arsenal, spiritual weapons. We read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. The weapons of our warfare, prayer, the word of God, faith, fellowship, all the basic stuff that we know. The weapons of our warfare, the power of the Holy Spirit, are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. More and more as we see the return of the Lord, more and more we're seeing people in bondage. Especially with the advent of the internet. Especially with the filth that's on the internet. We're seeing more and more men and, sadly, more and more women getting in bondage to sexual sin on the internet. And then it being acted out in very sad ways. What's going to turn the tide? The weapons of our warfare. What's going to set people free? The weapons of our warfare. Not carnal methods, but methods that are mighty in God for the pulling down of these strongholds. You know, drug abuse has become a huge problem. And what's going to win the day? The weapons of our warfare. When God's people get together to pray more and more, we will see the gates of hell that are holding other people captive. We will see those gates fall. Verses 17 through 25, we read about the enemy's twisted taunts. We get to see what the enemy thinks. And boy, how twisted it is. Verse 17, and by the way, if you want extra credit, you want to know more about this particular story, it's repeated for us with other details in Isaiah chapter 36 and 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Isaiah 36 and 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish, from a city, with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. Now the Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh, these appear to be titles more so than names. maybe, you know, captain or general or ambassador or whatever sent those guys. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. So you have the Jewish emissaries, these guys mentioned by name, come out to the Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh. Then the Rabshakeh said to them,
"Say now to Hezekiah."
I don't know how he spoke, but that's just, you know. "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt." So he thought that the children of Judah had made an alliance with the Egyptians. And so he calls them a broken reed, the Egyptians. "On which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it." In other words, you're trusting in the Egyptians. Man, they're going to stick you in the end. "And so is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' well, is it not he, your God, whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" You see, when the Assyrians saw Hezekiah removing the high places, they wrongly assumed that Hezekiah was removing places of worship unto Jehovah God. But they couldn't have been more wrong. This reveals the incredible foolishness of those who pit themselves against God's people. They presume to speak for God, but they don't have a clue as to what they're talking about. Isn't it interesting when the secular media tells us about Christianity? You just throw up your hands and go, man, you couldn't be more wrong. What Hezekiah destroyed were places of pagan worship and idolatry, not places where Jehovah's was worshipped. So the Rabshakeh's facts were wrong, therefore his conclusion was wrong, and he would pay dearly for his ungodly condemnations. He would pay dearly. "Now therefore," so Rabshakeh keeps speaking, "I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria." Let's make a deal. Who does he think he is? Monty Hall? "And I will give..." Who's Monty Hall? You older people like me know who he is. "I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. And how will then you repel one captain of the least of my master's servant and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen?" So he's basically taunting them. "You don't even have the men to put on the horses we could give you, let alone fight against our fighting force. Have I now come up," and this is amazing, verse 25, "Have I now come up without the Lord against the place to destroy it? For the Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Hey, now he's on really dangerous ground. He is presuming to speak for the Lord when the Lord hasn't spoken through him. You know, when an individual tells me, "God told me," or "God, thus saith the Lord," I always get nervous. I don't know in my whole Christian walk that I've ever come out and said, "The Lord told me," or "thus saith the Lord." Maybe I lack faith. What I like to say is, you know, I feel strong that maybe this is the Lord. And you might think, well, you're a wimp trying to give yourself a way out. And you might be right. But if I make such declarative statements that God told me and God revealed this to me and God spoke this to me, I run the risk of being a false prophet. Because I could be wrong. And I've heard people say, "God told me this for sure." And then months down the road, the opposite is happening. So what? Did God change his mind? Or was it that you really never heard from the Lord? Now that's among family, among the church, and we can hopefully give each other grace. But here we have an enemy. presuming to speak for God. And he was in trouble because the Lord definitely hadn't spoken to him. In verses 26 through 37, the enemy challenges God. He challenges God. Now Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Oh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it." You know, we that are leaders, we know Aramaic. "But do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." Let's not include them in this conversation. Let's just deal with the leadership, which is a wise request on their part, but the Rabshakeh was not interested in doing the right thing. But the Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent me to your master to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" My master hasn't sent me just to speak to the leadership. He sent me to speak to everybody, and you're all going to die. And in the process, you're all going to eat and drink your own waste. Then the Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah, the king of Judah, deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, every one of you, eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink from the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" So he says, "Tell you what, if you promise to surrender, you can keep on living here until the time that we come to relocate you. And then we're going to relocate you in a land that's just as nice as your own." That was the deal that the Rabshakeh had made with Israel. And he says, "Don't let Hezekiah deceive you, trying to tell you the Lord's going to deliver you, because he won't." Verse 33, "Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Hey, you're just going to be one more conquered nation who worshiped a god that was not able to deliver them. But the people wisely held their peace, answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, "Do not answer him." It was wise that they didn't answer back. We read in Proverbs 26, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also become like him." That's it. Don't be pulled down to his level. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, anguish, weeping, bitter, bitter mourning. And they told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Now imagine, let's say you're Hezekiah and you hear these words. You know, you're all going to die if you rebel. You're all going to have to, you know, eat your own waste if you rebel. Your options are surrender now or die. Die a horrible, miserable death. I read that and I think, and I think I got problems. This guy had problems. Real ones. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, Hezekiah's godly response to the enemy's taunts. How did he respond? How would you respond to the enemy's taunts and to his promises of annihilating you? Verse 1, "And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord." In other words, you know what? He went to prayer. He went to serious, serious prayer. Not one of those, "Oh Lord, thank you for this morning. I just give you my life and this is going to be a great day today." No, this is one of those other prayers. Praise the Lord, not one we feel led to pray very often. but occasionally, the heavy one. Lord, this is heavy. And not only did he get praying, but he got another godly man praying as well. And it turns out to be the prophet Isaiah. So it's a great thing to start praying. Before you respond, pray. And get one or two other godly people who know you and love you praying. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, so Isaiah was off somewhere. Hezekiah says, I'm going to start praying. I want you guys to get word to Isaiah. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For, and here's the feeling that we all have, the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. Like a woman who would, after 24 hours of labor, say, you know what? I'm done laboring. I'm done pushing. I'm giving up. I'm done trying. And that would be very bad for a woman and her baby. They both end up dying if she gave up trying. But spiritually speaking, if we come to that place, I feel like a woman who's labored forever and it's time to push and it's time to really birth this thing, but I just can't. I am done. I give up. I got no strength. You know what? That's a good place to be spiritually. Notice, Hezekiah is in that place. I give up. I'm done. That's it. I'm just done. So he sends word to Isaiah and says, you know, we're done. There's nothing we can do. We're at our wit's end. It may be, this word to Isaiah from Hezekiah, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Hey, Isaiah, maybe it will be that God will hear these taunts and then he will answer back. Therefore, he tells Isaiah, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Be praying, Isaiah. Pray for us. Pray for yourself, too, because you're part of this remnant. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master. Here's the word back to Hezekiah. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria blaspheme me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him. He will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So in other words, he won't even launch the final attack, but will have to go back, and there he will die. And we'll read about that here in a little bit. In verses 8 through 19, Hezekiah takes the enemy's parting threat to the Lord. Verse 8, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. For he heard that he had departed from Lachish, and the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, look, he has come out to make war with you. So all of a sudden now the Assyrians have two other battle fronts. And they're being spread thin, being attacked by the Ethiopians and also against the people of Libna. And so now all those troops that are surrounding Jerusalem have to be removed to go fight these other battles. The king heard concerning look, he's come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, so Rabshakeh, as he's departing, going to get his troops rallied to leave, hasn't yet left yet, but he's going to impart one final word of condemnation. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the king of Assyria has done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and you shall be delivered. Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where's the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, and the king of the city of the Sepharvaim, Hena and Ava? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. A very godly response to upsetting letters and emails. Spread them out before the Lord and say, Lord, first of all, examine me. Where am I wrong? And then, Lord, make it clear. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Now incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, who has sent this reproach against the living God. Lord, they're blaspheming you. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations of their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. But now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. So, yeah, he destroyed the other nations because they didn't have real gods, but we have you and you're real, so show yourself to be real. And then in verses 20 through 34, God's comforting words to Hezekiah. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. By the way, here's a little spiritual secret. When we pray, God hears. When we pray, God hears. Notice again, because you've prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you. One thing I want to point out here. Notice how God viewed Judah. The virgin, the daughter of Zion. Were they innocent? Were they sweet? Were they pure? No. Were they sinful? Oh, yeah. Had they committed spiritual idolatry and adultery against God? Oh, yeah. Hezekiah had to remove the high places. But yet, here's how God saw them. Pure, chaste, holy. That's how God sees us tonight. That's good stuff right there. God sees us pure in his sight. And notice that the virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you. Has laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. She's kind of like that derisive, you have no idea what you're talking about, pal. And also what trouble you're getting yourself into. You poor man. Just making all your railing accusations against the Lord and against his people. You poor man, you have no idea what you're doing. And the Lord, through Isaiah, telling Hezekiah concerning the king of Assyria, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, Oh, by the multitude of my chariots I have come to the heights of the mountains and limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange waters, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up the brooks of defense. In other words, the Assyrians arrogantly taking credit for what God had allowed them to do. Did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before its growth, before it grown. In other words, God allowed the Assyrians to be his instrument of judgment, but they went way too far. But I know your dwelling place. You're going out, you're coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips. I will turn you back by the way which you came. And again, that's in reference to the Assyrians hearing that they were attacked on two fronts and had to return. This shall be a sign to you. So Hezekiah is being given the sign. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. So God's saying, I'm with you, Hezekiah, and your people. And here's how. The Assyrian siege lasted for a long time. During the time that the city of Jerusalem was surrounded, none of the inhabitants could go out and farm their lands outside the city. Thus, their food supply was cut off. Now, the prophet Isaiah is telling the Jews in Jerusalem there, hey, don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. Because this year, stuff is just going to naturally volunteer. Have you ever planted cherry tomatoes in the past, and then one year you don't plant them, but all of a sudden a cherry tomato plant comes up? We've had that happen a few occasions. It's a surprise. It's a volunteer. God says, I'm going to make lots of crops volunteer. Not just for 1 year, but for 2 years. You don't have a chance to plant this year, but guess what? You're going to eat what grows of itself. The next year, you're not going to have a chance to plant, but guess what? That year, it's going to grow of itself. And in the third year, you will be able to go out and plow and plant, and you'll have a great harvest. And the remnant who have escaped from the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. He will bring back those who had escaped. And several people had fled the city once they saw the Assyrians coming. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come down into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then in verses 35 through 37, God reveals his displeasure toward the enemy. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out, the angel, one of them, angel went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Now, why weren't more than 185,000 Assyrian soldiers killed that night? Because there weren't any more. He ran out of living people. One angel, one night, killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The firepower of heaven is unbelievably incredible. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, led by Judas? Peter, bless his heart, draws his sword, tries to cut off a guy's head. In the Bible, we read that Peter and James and John sometimes fished all night, caught nothing. So they weren't necessarily the greatest fishermen. Peter wasn't a good swordsman. He tried to cut off a head, cut off a guy's ear. Jesus healed the ear. He told Peter, put the sword away. If you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And he also said, do you not know that if I wanted to, I could call unto the Father who would send me 12 legions of angels. An average Roman legion was about 2,000 men. 24,000 angels at Jesus' disposal, just like that. Multiply that out over 185,000 men, each one of them could kill. It would have wiped out the world's population several times over. The firepower of heaven is nothing to mess with. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. His forces were depleted by quite a bit. Well, by 185,000. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Apparently his family was a tad bit dysfunctional. His own sons killed him while he's in the temple worshiping his false god. That hurts. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. This began the decline of the nation of Assyria. Never did recover. And finally, in the year 625 BC, they were completely destroyed by the Babylonians. The Assyrians made the huge mistake of claiming to speak for God and then further tightened the noose around their own necks by taunting God. They also made the mistake of trying to attack God's people. God's people were very nervous at the threats of a very real enemy. But God's people wisely took it to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord came through not only to protect his people, but also to promote his name. It would be many, many years before any other aggressor nation would dare come against Judah, because they knew there was a true and living God who fought for Israel. My hope and prayer is that we take everything before the Lord and trust him to protect us and to promote his own name. For me, that's the big lesson. Take everything before the Lord. Trust him to protect us, and also trust him to promote his own name. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, it is really an incredible, awesome story, and it's true. And Lord, we just thank you for the vast firepower of heaven that you've made available to us. And so, Lord, we pray. First, we pray for us. Search us, O God. Know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the everlasting way. We also know, Lord, there's an enemy of our souls. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. And Lord, he's an accuser of the brethren. He is a deceiver and a liar. And Lord, we pray against him, that your truth would rule and reign, and that you would exalt your name. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking the place of the bronze serpent. Not only, Lord, are we healed from snake bite, but we're healed from sin and from all the effects of sin, just by looking to you by faith. So much more in your word we read tonight, Lord, but please remind us more about these lessons. And even ones that you're speaking to our hearts that were not even mentioned from this pulpit. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.